sermon text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. You can follow along in your order of worship if you like. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, now we remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." And that there were many prophets and righteous men who desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and yet did not see them and did not hear them. And Father, we are even more privileged than the disciples because we stand on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of your Son and his reign right now in your presence, and 2,000 years of him building his church. And so our eyes are blessed if they see, and our ears are blessed if they hear. And so all the more we pray, Father, with love and urgency for those whose ears have not yet heard and those whose eyes have not yet seen, and pray that in your great mercy you would flood down from heaven upon them this morning and grant them ears to hear and eyes to see and marry their souls to Jesus Christ. It's what we want for ourselves, even as believers. Lord, renew our vows to Jesus again. Let us feast on the greatness of his life as our bridegroom. And let us be strengthened by his presence with us, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, there are two ways to measure the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first of those ways is to think about the blessings that the gospel of Jesus Christ promises and secures to all those who will trust in Christ. So as you hear me describe these things now in just a second, and they're just going to be three things. I could be here for the rest of eternity listing the greatness of what God has promised in Jesus Christ, because it's going to take all eternity for God to unfold again and again and again and again the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:7. So I know that I'm set up for failure here, and I'm going to leave stuff out. Christ's one sacrifice for sins for all time. And what that means is that the work of Christ in one offering for sins has satisfied God's demands for justice for all the sins of Christ's people, past, present, and future. And that is an enormous power of work that he has accomplished. So if you are an unbeliever here and you're wondering what is the upside of the gospel, how does complete pardon sound to you, past, present, and future? Now that work of Christ is so great and so full that the Lord promises something else in verse 17 in chapter 10. He says, and based on Christ's work, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.
Not only is Christ's work sufficient for past, present, and future, but God's own promise to all who trust in Christ is that He will essentially overwrite the record of your sin, my sin, our failures, our disobediences to God. If you think about it, it's like a floppy disk, our history, our life history, or a CD-ROM. God burns over, because of the work of Christ, our record, and burns it over with the record of Jesus Christ. So that there is no record of my sins and my lawless deeds anymore in the presence of God. Do you know that that's what the gospel promises you? That now God looks at me and looks at you, Christian, and says, I see the record of my Son. And that's how I'll always see this one. That's how dramatic the work of Christ is. And because of that, then, verses 22 and 23 of this chapter are a live promise for us. We are now empowered to draw near to God, not timidly, not sheepishly as Christians, but with boldness, with the full assurance of faith, the writer says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our hearts washed with pure, our bodies washed with pure water. So access to God, reconciliation to God, security with God. The gospel is like a mighty mountain of promises that are so majestic and so huge that every week we forget them and we need to be reminded of them. But the thing about a big mountain in all of its majesty and height and grandeur and splendor is that the larger a mountain is, the longer and deeper and darker the shadow it casts will be. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at what this passage teaches in line with all the biblical teaching on the doctrine of hell. And the doctrine of hell cannot be understood apart from the doctrine of the work of Christ. So the higher we see the glory of Christ displayed, depicted, and promised to us in the gospel, we need to be aware that the consequences of being apart from Christ are all the greater. So deep and dark and large is that shadow. And so we looked at that last part last week, which is another way that we measure the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The consequences for rejecting the gospel are severe. And they are the most severe. And so it is very important for us today, now that we've looked at the hard part of that passage, to think together and to sort out what the passage teaches about who is going to be in the shadow. Who's in the shadow? Because this writer has a category of person or people in mind who he's saying, they're in the shadow. Don't go in the shadow. And it's very important to know who those people are. What is the writer describing to us about them? And if to know and to ask a question, were they ever Christians? Now the answer to that question is no. They were not Christians. They were simulated Christians. They were in the body of Christian people, but they themselves were never Christians. And we'll look at why in a minute. So the first question I want to look at with you this morning is, who is the writer describing? And then, if he's describing people who are not Christians and who were never Christians and who, by definition in this text, are outside of the church, then why is he talking to the church about these people? You see what's going on? He's talking to the church about a category of people that's outside of the church. Why is he doing that? That is so critical to understand what's going on. So first, let's look at the first question, who's being described? And we see their description in two places in the passage. First, verse 26, they're described as people who go on sinning willfully. I'm so glad he adds the next part. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 29, more specifically, he gives us a general statement in verse 26, but then verse 29, where this leads them ultimately, is that these people have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Think about how dramatic what he says here is. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are serious actions. And we need to understand what they mean and who is the person he's describing. So first, verse 26, they go on sinning willfully. Now what that means is that there's a deliberate pattern of sin. There's an approval of sin. There isn't a wrestling with sin. There's a surrender to sin. And there's just an embracing of it and being in a settled path. And not only that, it's particularly troublesome because not only are they going on sinning willfully and deliberately, but when are they doing that? They're doing that after they receive the knowledge of the truth. It's one thing to go on sinning willfully if you're ignorant of what the truth is. It's a totally different matter to go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, because what that means is your actions are in defiance of the truth, not in ignorance of it. So this is a very serious category of people that he's describing. Now, having said that, I know as soon as you read, "For if we go on sinning willfully," I know after receiving the knowledge of the truth, I know what you're all saying. You're saying, "That's me. I know what the truth is. I'm a Christian, and I sin willfully." Is he saying that there's no longer any sacrifice for my sins because I sin willfully? If that's what he's saying, then we're all up the river, aren't we? Now, a lot of our sins are committed in ignorance still, and God is gracious to blind our eyes to them, because if we saw them all, they would crush us, right? If we saw them all at once, they would crush us. But certainly a lot of our sin is willful still. And so what we have to be really careful about here is that you understand that what the writer is describing here is not some Christian who just sins after their conversion. That is true for all of us. But what he's talking about is not this particular or that particular sin, but a wholesale defection from Jesus Christ into sin. That's what he's talking about. Now, how can I be so sure of that? I know that's what you want to hear. And what assurance do you have that that's actually the truth and that I'm not just selling you a bill of goods to kind of calm your anxieties? Well, I can be very confident of telling you that, because the New Testament makes two monumental truths very clear about the Christian's relationship to sin. And the first of those truths is that conversion does not end the battle with sin for the Christian. In fact, conversion begins the battle with sin. Before you are born again, before you are a Christian, you don't fight sin. You're a slave to it. You just do it. We all just did it. But after conversion, now you begin to fight your sin. And so, this is very important to know this, because there's so much false teaching about this and has been in the history of the church. Hear me say this. The Bible teaches is that all Christians will continue to sin until they reach glory. You will never be sinless on this side of glory. You will always battle with sin. You will always fail and falter again and again and again. Now, you won't be nearly as good at sinning as you used to be. That's our hope. We won't be nearly as good. We'll become much less competent at sinning after our conversions. But we will not become sinless. So let's all try for a degradation of our abilities and capacities to sin. Okay? That's a good goal for 2003. But let's be honest about what the Bible teaches on this subject. Because if you thought that the Bible taught that after your conversion you would stop sinning, oh my goodness, what a bondage you are going to find yourself in. Because you are either going to become the most raving legalist in the Western Hemisphere, or you are going to be the most despondent, disconsolate, discouraged person in the Western Hemisphere. The only way to health, biblically, is to recognize that even though the life of Christ has been implanted in your soul, it now is an insurgent action that sin has against you. It no longer is on the throne of your life. The regime head has been knocked off the throne. But the fedayeen are still driving around in SUVs all over your soul, shooting things up. But Baghdad is in charge and under the authority of the real king. Now, how do I know that? Oh, that's the first truth. And the second truth, you're going to continue to sin. The second truth is that Christ's ministry, is that God's made provision for us in light of our condition. That Christ's ministry is still powerful for Christians who sin. And I'll just give you four real quick examples, just from the letter of the Hebrews that we've studied. Verse 25 in chapter 7. He is able to save forever, talking about Jesus Christ. He is able, turn to chapter 7 in your Bibles, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Why does Jesus Christ always need to live to make intercession for us? Because we're weak. Because we're going to falter. Because we're going to need help. Okay? So the writer of the Hebrews assumes this to be true about post-conversion Christian life. You can go to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 as well. For the same truth. But how about the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy? Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now this is Paul near the end of his Christian life. And you think about what Paul went through as an apostle. Was Paul a faithful Christian? I hope there's no debate about that. And near the end of his Christian life, 1 Timothy 1:15, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now it's this next phrase that you need to watch the verb on. Among whom I am the foremost of all. It'd be a very different verse if Paul said, among whom I was the foremost of all. I am, and in the Greek it's emphatic, the placement of the verb and the pronoun. He's making a very important point. And then the Apostle John, the same truth. I'm laying this out for you so you know that I am not just whistling at you here. I am pointing you to what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament assumes, so you will not be crushed by this verse unless God means for you to be crushed, cause you to flee to Jesus Christ. But if you're already a Christian, hear what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, you know this verse? We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those verses assume the ongoing struggle with sin on the part of the Christian. And then 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, right? He's talking about Christians. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, what I don't want you to think is that there is some kind of zero tolerance rule that verse 26 is setting up for Christians. We're going to fail. We need to know it. And what that knowledge should do is cause us to flee to Jesus Christ. To look to Him for power, not to ourselves. To not get cocky about being able to manage our Christian lives on our own. We can't. We didn't do so well to get to the beginning of our Christian lives. We needed all of God's help. We're not going to finish the journey without all of His help. Also, it's so important to see that these kinds of texts, even though they talk about sin, are meant to encourage us. Because what it means is that God has provided for us. He knows our condition. Okay, He knows the way we really are. Not the way we want people to think we are. The way we really are. He knows it. He hasn't broken off from us. And He's made a provision in light of how we really are. Christianity is not lived as though you were trying to gingerly navigate your way around tripwires. That's not how the Christian lives. You guys seen that movie Entrapment that was out a few years ago? Sean Connery. I'm a sucker for Sean Connery. He was the only good James Bond. And there's a movie, in that movie Entrapment, he's like a jewel thief or something like that. And there's one big heist. I know I'm going to get some of these details wrong. There's one big heist. That's a good sermon word. There's something he wants to steal. And it's protected. It's a jewel or I don't know what it is. I know it's not one of my sermon tapes, okay? That's not what's being protected. I know that. And I guess it's in a room where there are all kinds of laser beams. You know, the alarm is set up. There are all these crisscrossing laser beams that are set up at all these weird heights and angles. So that if you wanted to approach the jewel, You know, you would have to work your way under each of the crisscrossing beams and over them. And that's exactly how he practices in his big dining room in his castle. He sets up a replica of the lasers by using strings and sticks. And so he practices, he and his assistant practice with blindfolds on, getting to know where the strings are and ducking where they need to duck and all that kind of stuff. I wonder if you think about the Christian life that way. I wonder if you think that if you touch this one little thing, one little mistake, it's going to be fatal. Oh, so many people live that way, and it's just bondage. It's just bondage. And if you're an unbeliever here and you're wondering if Christianity is like that, it's not like that. It's not like that because our King is not like that. Oh, we pervert it and we twist it sometimes, but the work of Christ is so strong, you, Christian, should not fear. You should not fear. Your protection is not your business. It is your King's business who purchased you. Thomas Horton, a Puritan writer, says this. Here's the one issue. The sin which is not too great to be forsaken is not too great to be forgiven. The issue for you and me, Christian, that would set us apart from the apostates, the people who've fallen away in this passage, is, are we willing to forsake our sins? If our sin is not too great to be forsaken, it is not too great to be forgiven. Whatever it is. Okay. So, be encouraged, Christians. This is not about tripwires. But it is about a category of person. They've actually done something, or they're about to do something, and he's describing it, and he wants to protect the rest of the people in the church from this. And so what we have to ask, it's such an urgent question to ask, is were they Christians? Were the people who are going to fall away like this, are they Christians? This is such an important question. And the answer to it is no. They were not born again. They were professing believers, but they were at best only simulated believers. Let me just talk with you for a minute about why that's an urgent question. You see, if they were believers, authentically born again, regenerate by the Holy Spirit before verse 29 happens, then what that means in this passage, what we saw last week in this passage, is that God is warning them that what weighs in the balance for them is the judgment of eternal punishment, hell itself. And so if these people who are being described were born again, were Christians, then what that means is that it is possible to move from a place of utter security to a place of utter insecurity. And you see, that's not the trajectory of the gospel. If a Christian can lose his or her salvation, there is no gospel. If you are not kept by the power of God until the day of Christ Jesus, then you are a slave. Because you will fail. You know what's going to happen? You think those laser beams and entrapment, you think there are a lot of those? The law of God is far more demanding than those laser beams. And in its true character, far less forgiving than those laser beams. And so it's utterly critical to see that when you are saved, when you do close with Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, you are secure forever. Now that does not mean you get to be a freeloader for your Christian lives. And next week we're going to look at the whole question of endurance, what we have to do as Christians as a response to the gospel, because there is work that we have to do. Bill was absolutely right when he charged you, students. The Christian life is about work, but it's never work that is the basis for our reconciliation to God. And there's a big difference. We're reconciled to God through the work of Christ. We're not reconciled to God through our works. But the faith that saves is never alone. There are always good works with saving faith. So let's look just at one verse. Let me show you one verse. Romans 8:30. Turn in your Bible. Let me show you why this is so important. Romans 8:30. By the way, great stretch of Scripture to memorize. Hint, hint. Okay, Romans 8:30. Now look at how Paul talks about the Christian life. And notice that there are no gaps in these stages. This is a momentum that is never interrupted and that never stops and it covers the beginning of the Christian life, literally in the roots of eternity, and goes into eternity in glorification. Look at verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Now that's conversion right there. That's where your Christian life begins. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you notice that there's no leakage between any of those categories? You don't start off with more people than you end up with. Everybody who begins that chain, and it's called the golden chain of salvation, everybody who begins that chain, or who begins at the beginning, who starts that journey through the gracious calling of God, finishes that journey in glorification. If it were possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, what that would mean is that between the words justified and glorified, the very horrors of hell could open up like a trap door. And that is not the teaching of the New Testament. Paul says that these things are so certain, they are as good as done, which is why he uses the past tense here. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done. And so if we had, if the writer to the Hebrews was teaching in chapter 10 that these people were authentic Christians who had forfeited their salvation through hardened disobedience, well, let me tell you, Romans 8:30 would not be true anymore. But it is true. Well, what do we know about these people? We know really just three things about them. And there's something very, very catastrophic that's missing from their lives. And the first thing we know about them is, well, the first thing we know about them, there are actually four things. The first thing we know about them is they've been inside the church, haven't they? They've been inside the church. Because what's described as their actions in verse 29 is only something that somebody who's been in the church could do. Trample underfoot the Son of God, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant through which they were sanctified, and insult the Spirit of the grace. The Spirit of grace. Those are only things that people inside the church can really do. Because what he's talking about is somebody who's been in the midst of fellowship in the visible body of Christians and who has publicly now forsaken that body and the King of that body, Jesus Christ. So it's a very serious warning. It's a very serious warning to everybody who is here this morning, because these were people just like us in some sense. They looked like us. They went to church. They participated in the sacraments. They sat under the teaching of the gospel. They identified themselves externally as Christians. And yet, where they end up is radically in opposition to that. Look at what we know about them. First, they trampled underfoot the Son of God. What do we trample underfoot? We trample underfoot those things that we deem worthless. Right? We don't need them. I just walk right over it. This sounds a lot like what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't give pearls to swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Why? Or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It sounds very much like what our Lord has said. The reason you don't give pearls to swine is because swine don't recognize the value of the pearls. And they don't have any use for them. Which is exactly what the apostates have done in this passage. They have been presented with the pearl of great price. The one rare pearl in the universe, Jesus Christ. The treasure of the kingdom of heaven, Himself, held out to them. The power of His person, the glory of His person, His mercy. A Savior of such character and strength and faithfulness, who understands our feelings as well as our flesh, who sympathizes with us, and yet, for all of His sympathy with our human struggles and human condition, is high and exalted, and has received the name that is above every other name. What a Savior Jesus Christ is! What a pearl! What a rare jewel! And the apostates have had it handed to them week after week after week, in worship and in the midst of the corporate body of God's people, hearing the testimony of Christ's work. And what do? They trample under it eventually, unmoved by its value, His value. What is so serious about what this category of people has done is that they have come to a conclusion about the worth of Jesus Christ that is radically at odds with God's own judgment about the worth and work of His Son. That's what makes it such heavy peril for somebody who has been in the church and has received the knowledge of the truth, but has not been transformed by that truth. It is not enough to have access to truth. God will not ask anyone or be satisfied with any answer on the judgment day, "Well, did you have access to truth?" That will not be an occasion for you to boast. It will only increase your responsibility to respond to it. To whom much has been given, from them much will be expected. Oh, how different the judgment of God the Father is toward the Son. The Father has not trampled the Son of God underfoot. If you just go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, which I know we studied so long ago you can't even remember it. Almost 2 years ago, a year and a half ago. But if you overhear, one of the things we talked about when we looked at chapter 1 is chapter 1 really is the writer giving us the opportunity to overhear the Father's praise of the Son as He returns to the heavens after fulfilling His ministry on the earth. This is a window into the triumph of Jesus Christ in the heart of God the Father. And it is an awesome window of the energy of praise and delight and love. And if you look at verse 6, just take verse 6. God the Father summons the Son. This is not an incarnation verse. This is a return to heaven verse. God the Father summons all the angels of God to worship the Son. And then verse 8. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne," this is God the Father speaking to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And I've anointed You, therefore, with the oil of gladness above Your companions." Oh, how different the Father's view of Jesus Christ is from that held by the apostates. And which view will control in the end, I ask you? Whose opinion about the Son's worth matters most? Whose opinion of the Son's worth is based on reality as He really is? Not as our cold hearts shrink Him down to be. And the Son's work so great and satisfactory that all who will trust in Christ, the Father says and promises, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." How great the work of the Son must be in the heart of the Father that the Father would make and keep a promise like that. And how different the apostates are. They just trample the Son of God underfoot. Fathers, and fathers-to-be, if you knew that your son had been scorned by someone at school, how would you feel? How would you feel? It would hurt you more than if one of your son's classmates had insulted you in the hearing of your son. You would act, and you would rise up to defend your son. How much more the perfect Father will vindicate the honor of His Son. Oh, how urgent it is to come to Jesus Christ. How high the mountain of blessing is, how dark and long and deep the shadow of that mountain will be for those who trample the Son of God underfoot. And they've not only rejected the person of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, but they've also rejected His atoning death. They've regarded as unclean. See, there's the person. That's the first thing they've done. They've insulted the person. They've insulted the work, His atoning death. And they have now rejected the offer of salvation in Christ, which is what it means to insult the Spirit of grace. So they've rejected the atoning death of Christ. They've been in the body of people, the church, that was founded on the power of Jesus' blood. And they have rejected the power of that blood. They have probably taken of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and they have not been transformed by the gospel. They look like Christians, but still their heart's allegiance is not yielded. It's not enough to participate in the externals. And then finally, they reject the offer of the gospel, the benefits of the power of the Son and His work And they've presumably done that repeatedly. To insult the Spirit of grace, I think this means the writer's saying that not only have they been around the teaching of the gospel, not only have they lived in the life of the church, but they have actually felt, experienced the interior, the internal tugging and leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ. And there's probably some of that going on in this room right now. Don't think that you can recapture that 2 weeks from now. That you can just ignore it now and then come back to it 2 weeks from now as if you can put a bookmark. You don't know that you're going to get out of the parking lot today, quite frankly. Don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. What's missing from these people? How do we know they're not Christians? Well, here's how we know. Finally and conclusively, all we've seen them do is what they've received. They've received teaching. They've been under the blood of the covenant in the sense of being members of the church and participating in the church. And what have they produced? What has the soil of their lives produced? Scorning of the Son of God. And what's conspicuously missing here? We're right near chapter 11. I mean, we're so close to chapter 11 we can taste it. And it's really only two sermons away. Okay? We are so close. We're actually one sermon away. 2 weeks from now, we'll be in chapter 11. So close to chapter 11. What is chapter 11 about? Faith! And there is not a shred of anything in here that indicates these people had faith. Such a conspicuous absence. This writer knows that these people did not have a saving faith. So, why is this message coming to people in the church? Because we need it. That's why. That's the short answer. There are two groups of people in the church. And this writer knows it, and he assumes it throughout the book of Hebrews. There are unbelievers in the church. There are some people who don't know they're unbelievers. And there are people who came in here saying, I'm an unbeliever and I'm proud of it. And I got a bumper sticker on my car that says so. And we're glad you're here. You are always welcome. You are always welcome here. But you need the gospel. And you need to know that the consequences of being in the shadow are very grave, eternally grave. I don't have language adequate to capture how grave they are. And the heights of blessing that the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out to you right now in this moment, holds out to you, allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you will bow and yield to Him, the heights of blessing, I lack language to describe their glory. And you need the gospel right now. And some of you who are unbelievers, you need to hear the hard part of this passage so that you'll be restrained, so you'll stay in the church, so you'll continue to be under the gospel, you'll continue to be near Christ, you'll continue, even if you're just a shred of concern for your soul, oh, what a foothold for God that may be. What a glorious beginning that may be. Would you not forsake the one place on earth where you will hear the gospel? I'm not talking about Emmanuel. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Will you not forsake the church for the sake of your soul, please? But even for believers, we need it because we're so weak. We're so weak. We need to hear a warning. We need to be reminded of how weak we are. You know, please, the wrong response to this passage would be to say, Christians, the very wrong response would be to look at it and say, well, that's never going to happen to me. I mean, that's really bad. I mean, I've been a tithing member of this church for 20 years. I do Bible study every day. That ain't going to happen to me. That would be exactly the response that the evil one wants you to have. Because you know what that does? You know what the root of that is? My strength, my anchor is big enough ballast to keep me from falling. But you know, there once was a guy whom Jesus called Rocky who said something almost exactly like that. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Mark 14:30. Christianity is the religion where the leading disciple betrayed his Lord. So don't think that you're stronger than Peter, because you ain't. And so the grace of a warning like this is that it reminds us that we have to flee to Christ. You'll notice what the writer does. The writer here doesn't say, For if you go on sinning willfully, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. I don't think that's accidental. I think what he's doing very deliberately is he's placing himself under the same warning. This is the pastor of this flock. Oh, what a wise man he is. And yet he himself knows that if he is subject to this risk and danger, so it is with his flock. He is not above it. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, said this. And this is very much in the spirit of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You think you're going to stand on your own strength? Oh, Paul has a very serious warning for you. Take heed lest you fall. And J.C. Ryle, such a wise man, said this. He said, you may be very sure men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. We can be like water oaks. One day, look like we're a sturdy tree. The next day, a little wind, boom. Not as strong as we thought we were. Be careful. Hear the warning. Hear the warning as a means of grace from God to you. As a means of grace from God to you, that you would revisit again, Christian, that what makes a Christian is not the externals. What makes a Christian and what keeps a Christian is allegiance to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, trusting in His work alone as the basis for your reconciliation to God. These externals that we do, they are the fruit and not the root of our Christian identity. They do not make us Christians. They are evidences that we are the people of Christ. They have great value, therefore, but they do not save by themselves. So do not think that participation in the externals of the church, do not mistake that participation for a saving relationship with Christ. Close with Him today, and you will know the blessings on the mountain. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's what we ask You would do for us, is that You would take us to the top of that mountain again, that You'd equip us with Your promises, open our eyes again to see the glory of the gospel, the delight of the gospel, the wonder of what You've done for us in Christ. And, Father, for those who are outside of Christ, how we pray now that You would grant them life, that You would give them a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone, and enable them to close with Christ, to see His kingdom and His surpassing worth, and to flee to Him by faith. We pray in His name. Amen.